started last week in a series on growing in Christ, pursuing spiritual growth. And what I want to do this morning, I'm going to review very briefly the points that we covered last week and then add to it. So this is really kind of part two of the introduction. And I was thinking this morning, if I just had 2 weeks to cover the subject of spiritual growth and I had a choice of doing these introductory comments or listing a lot of things that we do, like prayer and studying the Word and service and ministry and fellowship and dealing with sin, which would I choose? And I think I would choose the introductory comments because they give perspective and foundation. We pretty much know some of the basic things for spiritual growth. But if that's all we had without the perspective, we get hopelessly lost in trying to work our way in spiritual growth with the wrong perspective. And so I think this is really foundational and important. And before we dig in this morning, let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for holding on to us, never letting go. Just another thank you and praise to you for your great faithfulness. Father, your faithfulness is great. It is amazing. It is just too wonderful to put into words, and we thank you for holding on to us, for backing up every one of your precious promises that you've ever given and fulfilling them literally for all your people for all time. And Father, as we we're praying for your ministry of your Spirit as we look to your Word this morning, but I just was reminded of Hans and Becky Tolf. We pray for them as they're apart from us for a number of months and ask that you would be ministering to them and encouraging them, building them up as a family and in Christ as they're over in Japan for several months. We do thank you for them. Pray for those working with our children during this time in Lighthouse Rock, and pray for your blessing and ministry with our children there as well. And for all these things, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great works of art in the Western world is Michelangelo's Pieta, which is a marble statue of a grief and distraught Mary holding the crucified Christ. And some years ago, a fanatic nationalist rushed upon that masterpiece with a sledgehammer and just started whacking on it and did some considerable damage. And although the damage was significant, Vatican artists were able to repair it to almost perfect condition. Well, if the Pieta was one of Michelangelo's crowning masterpieces, you and I and all mankind are God's masterpiece. And Satan rushed upon Adam and Eve in the garden with a very cunning blow and left Adam and Eve as broken people, sinners, alienated from God. And that brokenness has been passed down from generation to generation to all people so that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God's plan is to restore those who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, not to near perfect condition, but to restore us perfectly into the image of his Son, until his glory is again perfectly reflected in us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Actually, there's a sense in which we are God's workmanship twice. We're his workmanship in that he created each of us in our mother's womb, and then we're his second workmanship as he recreates us in Christ, restoring us to the image of Christ, taking away the brokenness which is a result of sin. And the Apostle Paul bared his soul to the Galatian people with his passionate heart to want to see them grow in Christ. When he wrote to the Galatians, he said, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." You ladies know this far better than us men, but we get a little bit of an idea when we love you and see you struggle and labor. Labor is not cakewalk. There's a reason it's called labor. It's work. When a woman is giving birth, she is, it's not a painless, effortless process where she is mentally disengaged and doing her nails or talking on the cell phone with a friend or doing Sudoku or some crossword puzzle. I mean, when a woman is in labor, 100% of her physical and mental being is focused on the labor. It hurts. She's not thinking of anything else. And isn't it interesting that Paul uses that analogy to say, my beloved children, you believers, I am in labor over you again until Christ is formed in you. In other words, until you are perfected in Christ. And that isn't going to happen in my lifetime or yours, so it's an ongoing labor of love. Well, being restored to the image of God is a process. It's called sanctification, transformation, being conformed to the image of Christ. All these are different ways to express what we're talking about, is that we're to grow in Christ. We're to grow up into Him in all aspects, into Christ. And when we consider what it is to grow in Christ, before we get to the things of here's some exercises or disciplines we can do, remember there's some perspectives we need to keep in mind. And I want to review and then just add a few other comments as well. But spiritual growth is to grow in relationship with Christ, not in favor with Him. God loves us as much as He ever can, ever will. We don't pursue spiritual growth to become more for God to be more beholden to us or to grow in His favor. He loves us as much as He ever could. Spiritual growth is not so that, and similarly, spiritual growth is not so that others might see how spiritual we are and how great a Christian we are, but it's so that others might see more of Christ in me. Remember John the Baptist, when his disciples were complaining that people were flocking to Jesus and leaving Him, he said, He must increase and I must decrease. And that really is kind of a good picture of what spiritual growth is about, is Jesus must increase in me and I must decrease. It's Christ living in me, and more so is what spiritual growth is about. Secondly, what we do to promote spiritual growth, whether it's studying the Bible, praying, or dealing with sin, or fellowshipping, or ministry, whatever we discuss, all the things that we can do to promote spiritual growth is done by God's grace as we are energized by the Holy Spirit, and it's all to be done in cooperation with what God is doing in our lives. Remember, Paul says that God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's how we work out our salvation. That recognize we work, but God is at work in us to will and to work His will. And maybe just, again, another example. We could say that prayer, walking in the Spirit, spending time in God's Word might be among the three most important things we can do to promote spiritual growth. But if God's Spirit is working in us to will His perfect will, in a sense of He's dealing with us to forgive someone, or to ask for forgiveness, if that's what God is doing in my heart right now, that's the thing I need to do to pursue spiritual growth. If God is saying that to me, but I say, well, I need to spend time in Your Word, and I need to spend time in prayer, and I need to walk in Your Spirit, I can't pray effectively, I can't spend transformational time in God's Word, I can't walk in the Spirit if God is telling me to do something else that I'm ignoring, particularly forgiving someone else or asking for forgiveness. So what God is doing in our lives, that's a part of, and we can never cover all those things. As you grow in Christ from the time you're born again till the time Jesus comes or you go home to be with Him, there's going to be far more things that He's going to ask you to do. You, individually, by His Spirit, as He's growing you up in Christ, far more than we could ever list as basic things that we all need to be working on. So we just need to be aware it's not just a list that we come up with, but it's being sensitive to what God is doing in our lives by His Holy Spirit. And you know what? When we're being sensitive to that, in fact, last week when we prayed at the end of the message, someone prayed these verses that we can pray asking God to help us grow up according to what He's doing in our lives. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious ways, and see if there's any hurtful or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, when we pray that prayer, say, here I am, I don't want blessings. I want you. Speak to me. Show me what you want. How can I grow in you? And if God may surprise you with something as unexpected and practical as turn off the television, go to bed earlier, and get a good night's sleep. Now, why would that be something God would want us to do to help us grow spiritually? Do you know what the fruit of a sleepless, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, is love, joy, peace. But you know what the fruit of a sleepless night is, or several, or a week of them, or more in a row? Crankiness. It's pretty hard to be patient with your spouse and the kids, or your boss, or your workmates, or anybody else when you're missing sleep. Pretty hard to be thinking about others first. Pretty hard to be loving and kind and considerate. When we haven't had enough sleep, we're cranky. And so it might be just something as simple and practical as getting enough sleep. Sleep deprivation is huge in America today. Absolutely huge problem. So remember, whatever list, and we're going to get there, things that we can do, we all need to do to help promote spiritual growth. Don't take them in order, and don't insist on those if God is speaking to you about something else. It's about what God is doing in our lives. Another thing, spiritual growth is not a matter of mastering 10 to 20 activities or habits. It's a matter of responding to God's will one issue at a time, one day at a time. That may sound just like what I just said, but sometimes we get this idea, here's this list of things to do, and if I don't master the whole thing all at once, it isn't going to work. No, it's just that God sees your heart, that you're dealing with one issue at a time as He reveals it, and you're making progress. Fourth, spiritual growth is not a matter of outward performance of certain spiritual disciplines or habits as though we can just crank it out. It's a matter of the heart. You know, just as Jesus warned religious leaders of His day, it's so easy to worship God with our mouth and our heart be far from Him. Our mouth is watching the words and we're singing the songs, but we're thinking about something else. We're concerned about something else. We're just doing it. Our heart really isn't engaged. If we're trying to worship God or grow in Christ with a heart that's disengaged, it's kind of like putting your car in neutral and revving the engine. The engine's working hard, making a lot of noise, and it may sound impressive if you've got fancy mufflers or whatever, but you're not going anywhere. There's a lot of work and a lot of gas being expended, but nothing's happening. And we can do all this stuff that, you know, that promotes spiritual growth, and we can be very active and involved and working up a sweat, but if our heart's not engaged, we're just spinning our wheels. The Scripture says, God says, you will search me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. It's not just a matter of performance. It's a matter of, I'm doing this as a tool because I want you, God. I want to know you. I want to grow in you. Fifth, spiritual growth is not a 10-step program, but a lifelong journey. It isn't a lot of crafts and hobbies or things that we can learn to excel in. You get through so many steps, and then you're kind of on your own, and you're pretty well set. It's not that way with spiritual growth. It's a lifelong process. And again, just by nature of the fact that it's not just a list of steps, but what God is doing in my life. And that's going to go on till He comes, or till He takes me home. Six, and here's one I hadn't thought of last week. When pursuing spiritual growth, be very, very aware and careful not to be snared by pride. Do you know, if you start on a commitment to the Lord to grow in Christ, and you begin to ask the Lord to work in your heart, and what do you want me to do, and I'm going to spend more time in prayer and in your word, and I want to serve you, and whatever, you can start the process, and even before you see, not that we necessarily always see signs of growth, but even before you see any signs of growth in yourself, we can become rather proud and even judgmental, because after all, I'm working at this so hard, and look at over here, this, I'm going to be careful not to point to anybody. You know, so-and-so over here, they're not... No, Scott, I'm not pointing to anybody. It's just... You know, we can look at somebody else and say, you know, I'm working so much harder than they are. No. I'm really on the track. And then you begin to see some progress in your life. You begin to see patience where there wasn't patience before, or compassion where there wasn't before, or whatever it might be. You begin to see signs of spiritual growth, and then it's even easier to become proud. And it's kind of like Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't even a Christian with a spirit working in his life. He had this list of virtues. I think it was 10 of them that he worked on, one week on each one, and he got to humility. And he got to the end of the week, and he said, wow, I really made some progress in humility. Oops. You know, you become proud over your humility, and we can become proud over our spiritual growth or even the effort we're making compared to others. It is so easy. Satan's right there just to put that little hook in us. Be careful of pride. Then, just getting a little bit of the overview of what spiritual growth is about, it's a product, a byproduct of life. There's a sense in which spiritual growth happens as a byproduct of spiritual life, just as physical growth happens. I don't know if this was rather unique to my folks or maybe unique to California. Sometimes Son and I hear people say, well, you know, that was California. So I don't know if this was a California thing or other. But when I was little and growing up, every year on my birthday, my folks would have me stand with my back in the closet door frame, a pencil, and, you know, mark. So every year you could see how much you grew, and then you get to 14. Whoa, look at that. And it was, you know, exciting until you got to be 15 or 16. And a little, you know, big guys didn't do that. But as a kid, it was exciting to see evidence of growth. We can't measure spiritual growth, but I think the Holy Spirit can testify with our hearts that there's been changes that we see that can only be accounted to His work in our life. And we should have that same kind of excitement about spiritual growth. And spiritual growth requires at least four things. One is nourishment. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You couldn't ask for a more clear statement as to one ingredient that promotes spiritual growth. If you have a newborn that is hungry, it's going to let you know it wants milk. And you can bounce it on your knee, and that won't distract it. You can tickle it and talk to it and wave a toy in front of it, and that's not going to satisfy it. You can put a pacifier in their mouth, and they'll spit it right back out. A pacifier won't pacify it. When they're hungry, they want milk. And Peter says, like a newborn baby, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Just as a baby knows there's no substitute for milk, we know there's no substitute for God's word. And when we're serious about growing in Christ, we will not be distracted from our pursuit of God through His word. Secondly, growth requires relationship. From the moment of conception of a baby's life, that baby's growth is dependent upon the life of its mother, from whom it draws life itself. That's why abortion is killing, taking a life, because you're removing that baby from the life of the mother upon whom that baby depends. It's vitally dependent, just like Jesus' life, a branch in the vine illustration in our spiritual life. And we are absolutely dependent upon our vital union with Jesus Christ. Our spiritual life or new birth begins or is conceived as a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, implying a relationship, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And even, certainly when a child is conceived or when we're born again, as in either case, physically, spiritually, our life is dependent upon someone else, in the case of a child, a mother, in case of our case, Jesus. But even after birth, in the physical sense, a child still needs a relationship with his parents to grow. Do you remember, maybe it was 10, 15 years ago when Romania opened up, and there were so many orphan children in Romania, many people were trying to adopt them, and there were news crews that finally got in and showed these children, not just babies, but 2, 3, 4 years old, still in cribs, and they got food, and that was about it. They just stayed in those cribs 24/7, and those children did not thrive. They had food, they had milk, but without relationship, they did not thrive. Children need a relationship, healthy and strong, and we need the relationship and cultivating our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't live. We can't experience God's peace and joy. We can't grow. We can't do anything without remaining in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. We are intended to have new life, abundant life, which implies growing life. But it's vitally dependent on our union with Christ. Pastor and author Tony Evans says, spiritual growth is progressively learning to let Christ live his life through us, and that only happens by relationship. So our spiritual growth requires God's word, requires relationship. And this may sound like the same thing as relationship, but a little different is the knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship with Christ is a vital part of our life and growth, and our knowledge of him is a part of building that relationship. In growing in relationship with anybody, in just a human relationships, that relationship grows as we spend time getting to know someone. And the same thing is true in our relationship with God. As we read his word, as we rely on him, as we walk in his spirit, as we pray, as we listen to him, as we act on what we're learning about him and make that a consistent part of our lives, we're getting to know him and our relationship is growing. Peter says we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that same verse, there's the fourth thing that is necessary is grace. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from God's grace, the ministry of his Holy Spirit, we can't manufacture growth. It's a part of his grace. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, I labor more than all the rest, but not me. It's the grace of God at work in me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's been a few years, in fact, it's been since before moving up here, but there have been a few times when I've had the opportunity to pilot, if that's the right word. You drive a ski boat. And that's a lot of fun. And you know, when you get in a ski boat, you get behind the wheel, you are in control. You turn on the engine, and then you go where you want, when you want, as fast as you want, turn the way you want. Yeah, I mean, you are in control of that thing. Well, there have been other opportunities I've had, especially when we lived at along Clear Lake in Northern California, where I've had the opportunity to pilot a sailboat. That's a whole other kind of boating. You are not in control. You can raise the sails, and you can move the boom, and you can man the tiller, but if you don't have any wind, you don't go anywhere. You're not in complete control. And even then, when you have a wind, it depends on how strong the wind is, how steady the wind is, what direction the wind is. All that determines which way you point the bow and how fast you're going to get where you're going, whether you got to tack into the wind or whether you're going with the wind. You're really not in control. And just as you're dependent upon the wind to pilot a sailboat, we are dependent on God's grace to direct our lives in the path of spiritual growth. Even though there's things we can do to promote growth, we can't manufacture it, engineer it. We aren't in control. It's by the grace of God. And that's why Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. So what then is the goal of spiritual growth? When parents tell their children to do something, a very typical response is a three-letter word that begins with W, and the word ends with a question mark. Why? You know, they want to know why they should do or not do whatever it is we're asking them to do. And I think there's a little bit, maybe more than a little bit of that in all of us. When God or anybody else asks us to upset our routine, do something different, sacrifice, change our perspective, change our priorities, do something different that's going to cost us something, we want to know why. Why should I? Why should I commit myself to spiritual growth? What's the point? What's the reason? What's the goal? Well, the goal is twofold. First is transformation. I read about someone this week that years ago said that they bought a daily devotional book, and they made a commitment to the Lord. They were going to read the daily devotion every single day all year long and finish that book in a year because they wanted to grow. And this fellow said, within a few days of the first week, as he was reading the devotion, he felt led to go to the Bible, and it made him think of some other verse that related and something about Jesus, and he wanted to follow that theme through, and he thought, no, if I'm going to make it through and be faithful to my commitment to read this every day and finish the book in a year, I don't have time to make these rabbit trails. And so he stuck. And this happened several times until he finally realized he was making the task of finishing reading the book his goal, when the goal was really being transformed by Jesus, meeting with Jesus so that Jesus could work in his life. And the book was, God was trying to use the book to make that, you know, make that accomplishment, but he was ignoring it because he was mistaking the task for the goal. The task was simply a tool to help him accomplish the real goal, and that is to be transformed by Jesus. And we do the same thing. Well, this year I'm going to read the Bible through in a year, and you know what? I can't stop thinking because I've got to read these pages if I'm going to make it through in a year. And it's far more important that we get, if we got through one book of the Bible in the year, but God led us through a study that transformed us that year, that's far more important than having accomplished reading the Bible in a year, unless that accomplished the transformation in itself. The point is to meet with the Lord, not to accomplish some arbitrary task of reading or study. And so the goal of our spiritual growth is transformation, number one, and a second goal is the glory of God. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:18, where he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he may receive the glory," and I can't remember, but the rest of the verses, "so that he is glorified through him." Glory is the reason we grow in the knowledge of the Lord. God said through Isaiah, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." God made us in his image so that we would be reflectors of his character and his glory. That image has been marred. You know, if you imagine standing in front of a mirror and you see your image reflected back, God wants to see his image reflected back off our face, off our lives. But now if you take that physical mirror that you use to get dressed and ready in the morning and you shot a BB gun into it, and the thing is just shattered in a spider web all over. Well, you can see, well, I think that's me, but it's a pretty marred image. And maybe that's an analogy of what God sees in us because of sin, the image of himself. It's there, but it's marred, and he's filling in the cracks. He's smoothing it all out. He's repairing and restoring us till we're the image of Christ again, and we give him the glory he deserves. And not reflecting God's glory, isn't that the essence of sin? The scripture says, "All have sinned and fall short of keeping the commandments." Well, that's part of it, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't reflect his glory as he made us to do. And so that's part of being restored to his image, that we give him the glory. What about blessings of spiritual growth? In several ways, we've seen that we do not pursue spiritual growth for our glory. We don't pursue spiritual growth so that we get points, so we get extra spiritual credits, or that we gain favor with God. We don't do it to get something for ourselves necessarily. And yet, at the same time, if we're pursuing spiritual growth with a pure heart, wanting nothing other than to know the Lord more dearly and to give him more honor and glory, if we really want to grow for his name's sake, he promises blessings to us. Remember when a rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "I've done all that stuff." Now, And Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And what happened to that rich young ruler? The scripture says he went away sad. In other words, he wanted eternal life, but not bad enough to give up everything he'd acquired in his life. And so Peter, right away, chiming in on that, you know, Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So Peter chimes in. He says, look at us. We've given up everything to follow you. So, and what Peter was saying is, what's in it for us? What are we going to get? This guy wasn't willing to give up anything, and so he walked away from your kingdom, but we've given it up all. We're following you, Jesus. What do we get? If you didn't know already what the answer is, wouldn't you expect this to be one of the occasions where Jesus rebuked Peter? What are you talking about? What's in it for you, Peter? That's the wrong attitude. But Jesus didn't rebuke him because Peter wasn't thinking of it entirely selfishly. He was... He loved the Lord and wanted to honor him, but what do we get? Jesus didn't rebuke him, but he said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Says, you'll be rewarded, Peter. And then there are other things and hints and promises regarding blessings and rewards for putting Jesus first, for following him, to seeking to grow in him. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. He was talking about people that worry about clothes and worry about food and worry about shelter. And Jesus said, you seek God's kingdom first and I'll take care of your needs. That's an amazing promise. And part of seeking God's kingdom first would certainly be pursuing spiritual growth so that we become more effective, disciples of Christ, more fruitful. Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Can you imagine a more amazing promise than that? That God guarantees that everything that happens to you and me, good and bad, he's going to weave it and work it all together for our greatest good and his greatest glory. Everything that happens is going to work out for good if we are called according to his purpose. What is that purpose? The next verse in Romans says, "For when it says, we know he causes all things to work together for good to them that are that love God and are called according to his purpose. The next verse says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. His purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus' son, to repair the brokenness in us, to have us grow in Christ until we reflect his glory. That's the purpose. And if that's our purpose, in other words, if we're growing spiritually, seeking that in our lives, God promises to cause all things to work together for our good. I want to show you one other thing. That look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And just to get the context and get the feel for the whole thing, I want to read verses 2 through 11. And there's three promises we're given here, and I want to focus on just the last one, but I want you to see it all together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, that is, growing in his likeness, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply. In other words, do these things to promote this spiritual growth. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're growing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You see the three things that are promised? You will not be, if these qualities are, verse 8, qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. You'll be fruitful, productive, bearing fruit for God's glory and for your joy as we're growing in Him. Number one, we will be fruitful. Number two, verse 10, we'll never stumble. We'll never lose our salvation. We'll never fall from the Lord. And number three, verse 11, in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I want to tell you a story. I think I told you this 3 or 4 years ago, so if you remember that far back, you might remember. But this is just, I've got to tell you again. John Adams, second president of the United States, in reading David McCullough's biography of him, it is amazing what that man sacrificed for this country. A lot of people were out there dodging bullets and shooting on the lines, and you can't ask for more than that. But in his way, John Adams sacrificed a lot. He was away from his family, his wife, his children, almost the entire war over in Europe, made several trips back and forth, which wasn't exactly safe in those days on those little wooden boats across the stormy Atlantic. In one of those trips, his boat was attacked by a ship from the British Royal Navy, and John Adams didn't cower in the rooms below deck. He got up on deck and grabbed a musket, and he was fighting with everybody else on board. And then in all the time overseas, apart from his family, he was an attorney, a lawyer, so he wasn't getting paid. He had no income, and the government wasn't paying him. So he was doing it all on his own time. He was losing money. He had illnesses, some of which nearly took his life. He was misunderstood and maligned. You know how it goes in politics today. Everybody's backbiting everybody else, but you hear about it the very day of the whatever said, because it's in the news. When he's in Europe, he doesn't hear about all the maligning and gossiping and slandering that's going on for 3-4 months. So not very much time to respond, 3 months later after that. He was misunderstood. He often, in fact, after years in serving the country in France, he then went to Holland. And after several years, I believe, of hard work in Holland and more illness and frustration, he finally got Holland to acknowledge the United States as a sovereign nation, which gave tremendous prestige internationally to the United States, and began, actually promoted the momentum toward England then having to concede and work out peace treaty with the United States. And Holland also gave a loan to the United States, which helped breathe some life into our economy, help us get going. John Adams did that on his effort, and he never got one word of commendation, appreciation from Congress. Not one. Not even instructions as to what we want you to do next. Nothing. Like, just taken for granted, abandoned, forgotten, ignored, unappreciated. Even with that, then he went back to France. The treaty, there was peace formed unofficially. They hadn't signed the treaty yet, but now there was peace unofficially. He went back to France. His wife met him over in France, and they were there for several years working for America. Then they went to England as the first. In fact, he was an ambassador to the U.S. in Holland. They made him an ambassador. Then he was the first ambassador to U.S. ambassador to England. Can you imagine a more difficult job than being the first ambassador to England after we beat them into submission or into a peace treaty in the Revolutionary War? And I don't mean to be flippant. I'm just saying, after they had to swallow their pride and say, you win, whoever's the first ambassador, it's got a tough road to hoe. And it was difficult. He was maligned again. He was misunderstood again. He was not appreciated. He finally gave up. He and his wife Abigail got on a boat, and they headed for home, expecting to just get off the boat, slink to their house, dust off the cobwebs, and just maybe people would allow him to be an attorney again. He didn't know what was in store for him. But on a crystal clear morning of Tuesday, June 17th, 1788, The keeper of the Boston Lighthouse spotted their ship, the Lucretia, up in the harbor. At the signal from the lightkeeper, whose name was Knox, a cannon boomed at the fort on Castle Island to alert the town. Losing no time, Knox then set sail by a small pilot boat to meet the Lucretia and deliver an official welcome to Minister Adams and his lady from Governor John Hancock. The letter read, quote, "My coach will be at the end of Long Wharf," and the Adamses were to proceed to a reception in their honor at John Hancock's Beacon Hill home, where he hoped they would stay until they had time to get their own house in order. As the ship cleared the lighthouse and swept into the harbor, the green hills of Braintree, their hometown, just about 10 miles south of Boston, Braintree stood forth on the port side, while ahead rose Boston's multiple church steeples. Again, cannon thundered from Castle Island in official salute, and little time the ship was tying up dockside, where a crowd of several thousand was gathered to greet them. People were cheering, church bells were ringing as the Adams came ashore. Along the route to Beacon Hill, more thongs lined the streets, and the Massachusetts paper, the Sentinel, said the bells of several churches rang during the remainder of the day, and the countenance of all people wore expressions of joy. For John and Abigail, who in their long absence felt unappreciated and forgotten, such an outpouring was inexpressibly gratifying, but also difficult to take in. John Hancock, who adored ceremony and show, was so delighted by the excitement, he insisted the next day that he escort them to their home in Braintree in his coach, and that they be accompanied with a military escort by the cavalry. But the Adams had had enough of the fanfare and departed for Boston on their own, and they quietly moved in with neighbors until they could get their house in order. That kind of tells me a little picture of the welcome we'll get in heaven. We often wonder, what is my life accounted for? What difference has it made? I know, Paul says, your labor is never in vain in the Lord. We'll be rewarded, we'll be appreciated. But here, John Adams and his wife felt they were just going to slink home unappreciated, and they get this outpouring of love and appreciation, totally unexpected, and so overwhelming they couldn't take it anymore, because when John Hancock offered to take them home in his Gold Line coach, they said, enough. They just couldn't take it anymore. It was so overwhelming. And I think that's exactly the kind of thing that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter 1:11. He says, in this way, if you're growing, if you're adding faith and love and all these things to your spiritual walk, if you're growing in Christ, in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What is really amazing is the word supply. The Greek word supply is a word that all by itself means to give extraordinarily generously over and above what you need for whatever it is you need these supplies. Out of an inexhaustible supply, I'll give you above and beyond whatever you need. That's just the word supply. And then Peter adds a prefix to compound that. That's why the New American Standard says abundantly supply. And NIV or some other versions say, I lost it. Tell me. A rich welcome. A rich welcome, abundantly supplied. If supply on its own means to give generously above and beyond what you need, and then you're abundantly supplied, an entrance into the eternal kingdom. I think that picture of John Hancock being John Adams and Abigail being overwhelmed with the welcome they received is just a little bit of a picture of what Jesus has in store for us. We sometimes feel unappreciated, unnoticed. What, you know, and Jesus said, I remember and I appreciate. And Peter says, if you're growing in Christ, your welcome into heaven is going to be so abundantly supplied, it'll overwhelm you. And Jesus himself will sing over you, won't he? What a reward. What a thing to look forward to. And that's just one blessing of our pursuing growth in Jesus Christ. But to grow, means we need to be born again to begin with. And God has given his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's life and death at stake over faith in Jesus Christ. Those who reject him will not receive life. Those who accept him and trust him as their Savior will receive this not only eternal life, but abundant life now, abundant entrance into his eternal kingdom, and superabundant joy and glory with him forever and ever. Let's pray. Father,